Romans 15, verse 8, reading to verse 21 this morning. As we have examined the argument of the preceding verses, we've seen that the barrier between the strong Christians and the weak Christians in the Roman congregation, the ones who appreciated their liberty and the ones who remained confined to obligations that in fact no longer existed, was a barrier in general between the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian, a barrier that Christ's ministry and the ministry of his apostles had in fact dismantled, though some were really unaware of that fact. This is the point of the following verses as Paul completes his argument. He's going to demonstrate that Gentile Christians living as Gentile Christians are full members of the people of God and thus to be received and welcomed fully, and fully as much as any Jewish Christian. In other words, one does not have to live as a Jew in order to be a Christian in full standing. The distinction between Jew and Gentile should not trouble the unity of the church. That is the point. So, at 15:8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." You remember the Lord Jesus said himself that his ministry was not to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. God had promised eternal salvation to the patriarchs and to their descendants, and Jesus Christ delivered on that promise. But there were always others, the Gentiles, the nations, who were likewise the object of God's saving love and Christ's saving work. So we have not only in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Now follow four quotations from the Old Testament that demonstrate that it was God's intention all along that through Jesus Christ the Gentile nations might come to glorify him. The first is a citation of Psalm 18, verse 49. The speaker is David, and perhaps Paul intends us to understand that statement typologically or prophetically, David speaking in the name of the coming King and King of Kings. "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." The second citation is from Deuteronomy 32:43. Now it's not David or Christ praising God among the Gentiles, but the Gentiles themselves praising God and doing so alongside the Jews. And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." The third is Psalm 117:1, a summons to the Gentiles to praise the Lord. And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." The fourth from Isaiah 11:10 has the Gentiles putting their hope and confidence in Israel's Messiah. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." This verse completes the argument begun at 14:1, gathering up several threads of the argument along the way in a prayer for the peace and joy of the believers, strong and weak alike, and their unity in faith. "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another." Now, Paul begins a new section of the letter, and as he does so, he takes care to ensure that his readers don't take this strong exhortation made over the last chapter and a half to suggest that he didn't trust them. He knows full well their spiritual maturity. "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul's calling, as you know, was to be a minister to the Gentiles in a peculiar, a special way. That calling explains both his special interest in the question of Jew-Gentile relations in the Christian church and the special authority with which he speaks to this issue. It's very interesting, by the way, and important that Paul identifies the nature of his ministry with that of the Old Testament priesthood. There's actually just one verb here in this verse. Paul is acting as a priest in his ministry to the Gentiles. American Protestants often shy away from the term priest as if it connoted some kind of Roman Catholic doctrine of the minister as a mediator between God and man, empowered to forgive sins and so on. Roman Catholics call their ministers priests, so we won't or don't. That's the idea. But remember, Old Testament priests were simply ministers of the Word of God and superintendents of the worship of God's house. That was their calling, as it is the calling of the Christian minister today. And remember, the English word priest is simply an old transliteration of a Greek word into English letters, the Greek word being presbyteros, the word ordinarily translated elder in the New Testament. It's a common place of biblical teaching that the ancient ministry of Israel's priesthood has been carried over into the New Testament ministry. What the priest was then, the minister is now. I am a priest. Mr. Damas is a priest. Mr. Krulish is now a priest. Why? Because we're ministers of the gospel, we're preachers of God's word, we're superintendents of the worship of God's house. That's what priests are and do. That's what they've always been and always done. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. In other words, Paul is someone who has had a pivotal role in the bringing of salvation to the Gentile world. Illyricum was on the western coast of the Balkan Peninsula, where in modern days Albania and Serbia and Bosnia are found. Between Jerusalem and Illyricum would be found all of the churches that Paul has established among the Gentiles. The message has been proclaimed. Strategic churches have been established in all of the areas between those two geographical termini. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. In other words, Paul's mission was to plant churches where they had not been planted before, to take the gospel to places where it had not gone before. That was his peculiar calling as a missionary evangelist and church planter. His was not the work of building up settled churches, still less of remaining to pastor them. Now, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open this portion of your holy word to us, help us to understand it, and then to apply it to our hearts and lives so that we may have the mind of this great man, the Apostle Paul, that mind that you formed in him. May it be also in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 8 to 13 of chapter 15 complete the argument that Paul has been at since 14:1 about strong and weak Christians and the necessity of their bearing with their differences and welcoming one another as Christ welcomed both of them and living so as to please one another. In the Church of Jesus Christ, unity in faith and love is more important than complete agreement in doctrine and practice. We've given some attention over two Lord's days to that argument. I don't think we need to go over that ground again. Verses 14 to 21 of chapter 15 begin a new section of the letter in which Paul will describe his plans for his evangelistic mission to Spain. We'll hear the details of that plan next Lord's Day morning, God willing. The verses we have read are an introduction to that subject, but there's something characteristically Pauline about what the great apostle says here, and something I think important to notice. It's not the main point of the paragraph in question. The paragraph actually continues till the end of chapter 15. But it is an important part of Paul's reasoning, a foundation of his remarks, and a piece, an important piece, of his biblical anthropology, his doctrine of man and of the Christian life. We'll attend to the plan for evangelistic work in Spain next time, but I want us to notice something that we almost always pass over with little or no thought when we read such things being said, as we do read them quite frequently in the letters of the Apostle Paul. And I think it's particularly important for us to pay attention to what Paul says, because he does not take the same view of things that has become particularly popular of late in evangelical circles and in reformed evangelical circles as well. Paradigms of understanding, systems of thought, can often blind us or deafen us to what we see and hear in the Bible. Because a remark doesn't fit into our scheme, into our way of thinking about things, we don't even notice it. It's as if the statement is not there. I'm speaking about Paul's pride, his proper pride, his Christian pride. His was a life of achievement, great achievement, in fact, and he is not unwilling at all to admit it. He's very careful to say, as he does in verse 18, that everything he has accomplished, Christ, in fact, has accomplished in and through him. He is very careful to say, as he does in verse 19, that the impact of his ministry on the Gentile world was entirely the result of the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through him. He's delighted to honor the Lord and to give him all the credit for his achievements, but nonetheless, he speaks proudly of his achievements. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Paul's pride is in Jesus Christ, so we might describe it as a humble kind of pride, but it's pride nevertheless. The fact that he gives glory to God does not mean, it very plainly does not mean, that Paul is not proud of what he has done and accomplished by the power of God and in the Lord's name. All pride is not bad. Some is simply the honest and grateful acknowledgement of what the Lord has done in and through a person. But there is a way of thinking abroad in our churches nowadays that finds Paul's expression of pride uncongenial. It seems to some to reflect a spirit incompatible with the gospel of God's grace. I attended a commencement, the graduation ceremony, a few years ago of one of our institutions of higher education. During the proceedings, there came the time for the acknowledgement of the accomplishments of several particularly able students who were graduating that year. These were awards that had been given to the most outstanding students in several different fields for several generations at this institution. But it was painfully clear that the administration was somewhat embarrassed about this particular part of the proceedings, that special notice should be given to just a few students. So we listened first to an introduction, a somewhat painful thing to listen to, about how everyone is the same in the kingdom of God and how we can do nothing apart from the grace of God and the presence of Christ. It was clear that there was a sense in the leadership of that institution that acknowledging the accomplishment of some of their ablest students was tantamount to denying God's grace, to taking the credit away from God and giving it to a man instead. But this is not the way the Bible speaks. It is never an embarrassment in the Bible to acknowledge the accomplishments of those who serve the Lord. Far from it. We know very well that much of human pride is sinful and utterly dishonest. Perhaps most of the time, when the Bible addresses human pride, it does so to condemn it. God condemns the proud, but gives grace to the humble, we read in Proverbs and in James and in Peter. Pride goes before the fall is the warning we read famously in the book of Proverbs. But what of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 1:12? For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. By the way, the same word group in Koine Greek gives us both boast and pride. Those are two different English words, but they're the same Greek word. And it's either boast or take pride in, depending upon how the translator happens to render the translation in any particular place. The English words are different, though very close in meaning, but the Greek word is the same. Paul not only takes pride in what he has done, he wants his Christian friends to take pride or boast in him. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. In other words, Paul is saying, the Christians who know him can be proud of him for all the right reasons. Sincerely proud of him. And Paul returns the compliment. He's often found, as you know, writing about the pride he takes in his Christian congregations and his Christian friends, even friends yet unmet, as here in Rome. He does that in this very place, the very first verse we read of this section of chapter 15. I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. He doesn't use the word pride, but he's taking pride in them, complimenting them, expressing his confidence in them. And elsewhere, he uses the word. 2 Corinthians 1:14, he expresses his hope that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Or consider this from 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. And he writes to the Corinthians, I have great pride in you. And he goes on to say that he has boasted to Titus about the Corinthians, about their virtue and constancy and earnestness. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus about you has proved true. And I could multiply citations to the same effect, as you well know. This is the same Paul who writes that no one should boast before God or boast in men, that he will not boast on his own behalf, and so on. Indeed, earlier in this same letter to the Romans, he has condemned boasting, the boasting that he found in the self-confident human heart. In 3:27, we read, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But here Paul is boasting himself in chapter 15. Same word. There's no way of reconciling these two classes of texts except to admit that there is a wrong sort of boasting and a right sort of boasting. It's this right proper sort of boasting, this appropriate pride that we have expressed here in Romans 15 and so often elsewhere in Paul's letters. And it is this boasting that's getting short shrift in Christian thinking and Christian teaching nowadays. We think to be proud of ourselves in any way would be the equivalent of robbing God of the credit that is due to him alone. We think that being proud of others will puff them up and undermine that humility before God and man that is the foundation of all Christian goodness. But this must be incorrect. Else Paul would not boast as he does, take pride as he does, encourage others to be proud as he does frequently in his letters. In fact, there is no contradiction between this sort of pride, such as Paul expresses here, and the gospel of free grace to unworthy sinners. Not only does Paul happily acknowledge that he owes all his accomplishments to God, but God himself boasts of his children. When we arrive in heaven, as I hope all of us will one day, when we arrive in heaven, the Lord would be entirely within his rights before he said anything else to us to say, well, you have me to thank for getting here. Or, you know, don't you, that you would never have made it here unless I had carried you every step of the way. That's so true. That's so obviously and absolutely true. None of us would take exception to it if that was the first thing out of the Savior's mouth. But that's not what he's going to say. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. As if the servant had done something worthy. As if the servant had accomplished something. As if the servant had made his master proud. Obviously, the servant has done something worthy and has made his master proud, or the master wouldn't say, well done, good and faithful servant. The Lord loves the accomplishments of his children, as any loving parent does, and he's very quick to take pride in those accomplishments. And all through the Bible, he does this. He compliments David, no matter all his terrible blunders. As a man after his own heart, he takes pride in Abraham and calls him his friend. He takes care to say that John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born of woman. Does that make you jealous? You're obviously no higher than second. No. Doesn't make you jealous. It makes you proud. You're glad to belong to a kingdom whose best man is a man like John the Baptist. And on it goes. The Bible is from beginning to end a book of heroes whose accomplishments are celebrated even as their sins are first admitted and then covered and then forgotten. And what is true of the great figures of biblical history is just as true of the smallest, the poor widow, whose two pennies in the temple offering box made the Lord so proud of her. The sinful woman whose offering of perfume to anoint his body for burial he promised would be celebrated as long as time endured. You have heard of the patience of Job, we read in James. Well, if you've read Job, you've read about 35 chapters of Job's impatience, not patience. And yet, God is proud of Job. He stumbled, but he finished well, and he celebrates Job in his word, forgets all of his failings, takes pride in his goodness, his faithfulness. Such is the Lord's own pleasure in the accomplishment of his people. And we're only imitating him when we take proper pride in those accomplishments, ours and others, and acknowledge that this is what a man or woman does and did by the grace of God. That kind of pride is very like the love of self that is taught in Holy Scripture. Self-love is ordinarily a bad thing, we think. Men will be lovers of themselves, Paul says in his description of the last days. That's not a compliment, that's a condemnation. But in the law of God, we are also taught to love others as we love ourselves. To be sure, some have taken that to mean that we should love others as much as we happen to, though sinfully, love ourselves. We should love others truly, in other words, as much as we love ourselves falsely. But most of our greatest minds in the Christian church, the greatest students of the Word of God, have argued that this is not and cannot be the meaning of the commandment. It commands us to love others as we love ourselves. Love is a proper regard for one's worth, for one's happiness, is what we are to have for ourselves and what we are to extend to others. There are not two different sorts of love, one good, the other bad, in the same great commandment. It's hard to explain. This is what Augustine argued and Aquinas argued and the Puritans argued and Jonathan Edwards argued. It's hard to explain why it would be correct for others to love us, even to be commanded to love us, but that we should not love the same being everyone else is commanded to love. God has not made a human being who is not worthy of loving regard, including ourselves. As C.S. Lewis famously summed up the point, I would prefer to combat the I'm special feeling, not by the thought I'm no more special than anybody else, but by the feeling everybody else is as special as I am. Well, in the same way that there is an improper self-love, a love of oneself that is selfish, dishonest, leads to indifference or active hostility toward God and one's neighbor, a self-love that is a contradiction of true love, in the same way as there is an improper self-love and a proper self-love, so there is an improper pride and a proper pride. There's a kind of pride that ignores our sin and our utter and absolute dependence upon the grace of God. That's a horrible pride. Dishonest and sinful and destructive. But there is also a proper pride in what that grace and divine power has accomplished in us and in others. You know it's the right kind of pride because it rejoices in acknowledging that whatsoever has been done by the grace of God and the accomplishment of Jesus Christ in us by His Spirit. It's the right kind of pride, the appropriate, the gospel kind of pride. You know, because it takes a proper satisfaction and delights as much or more in the achievements of others as it does in our own. Early Christians were very proud of Peter and Paul. They gloried in their achievements without ever once imagining that they had accomplished all of this by themselves without the grace and help and power of God. I'm sure you are proud, as I am proud, of these two beautiful Iranian young women, Miriam Rastampour and Marzia Amirzadeh, who were released on the 22nd of May after being confined for 259 days in Iran's notorious Evin prison. They were arrested in effect for being outspoken Christians. And they resisted all efforts by prison officials to induce them to recant their faith. Are we not right to be proud of them as the Lord is proud of them? I'm proud, I'm sure you are, of the Iraqi Christians whom we have come to know through the work of Jonathan Webb in Iraq. Men and women who have suffered greatly, but who remain utterly committed to Christ and the gospel. Think of that young man, Bashir, whose picture I'm sure you can bring to mind. Many of you, you've seen it at prayer meeting. A man who shares the gospel, distributes Bibles in a place where being an outspoken Christian is enough to earn you a death sentence, and where such sentences are in fact regularly carried out in the streets. Surely if the Lord Jesus is proud of such a man, you and I ought to be as well. But it's more than pride simply in Christians who endure persecution. Magnificent as their faithfulness is, and worthy of our pride as it is, I'm proud of you. Proud of your lives, the many things about them the world takes little notice of whatsoever, and alas, even Christians too often ignore. I'm proud of your repentance after sin, proud of your kindness to others, proud of your faithfulness in worship, proud of your commitment to the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proud of your reverence for the Word of God, illustrated beautifully by your coming back again of a Lord's Day in the evening to hear more of the Bible read and preached. I'm proud of your outspoken fidelity to the gospel and the witness that you bear to others. I'm proud of your honesty and industry, the reputation you have at work. I'm proud of the fact that you, despite all your sins and shortcomings of which you and we are all too aware, I'm proud of the fact that you are so unalterably committed to your marriages and to your families. Children, I'm proud of your loving regard for others and your attention to their welfare. I often boast about you when I'm in other places in the country, just as the Apostle Paul boasted about his congregations, as he boasted about the Romans, whom he only knew by reputation. There is real achievement in the Christian life. The Bible says so 1,000 times. God made human beings to think and to act and to be responsible for their lives and to achieve something in their lives. And when he saves them and renews them, he saves and renews them to a new way of thinking, a new way of acting, a new way of being responsible, a new way of achieving. And when they practice that new life with a vengeance, God is proud of them. The Bible says he is. What is surprising about any of this? Every good parent is proud of the accomplishments of his or her son or daughter. Why else would there be so many juvenile drawings in crayon affixed with magnets to refrigerator doors? God loves his children. He loves them to do what is right and to accomplish things that are worth accomplishing. And so, with a friend who takes a natural and reasonable pride in the accomplishments of his friends, so with a husband or a wife, a boss or a worker, so with the pastor of a congregation, there is reason to take satisfaction from what has been done by the grace of God. And because that is so, there is a great deal of pride expressed in the Bible, and everywhere we look in Holy Scripture, people are being singled out for praise and appreciation and remembrance. This Wednesday, as you heard earlier in the service, is Marion Paste's 91st birthday, though she will not appreciate the fact in her present state of mind, alas. I'm immensely proud of Marion and her dear husband, Jack, who left us for heaven in the autumn of 1986, just a few weeks after my youngest son and child was born. What good people, what stellar Christians, how wonderfully committed to the church. What a tremendous contribution they made to the rebirth of this church in the years of what was supposed to be their retirement. I've always been proud of Mr. Paste. I've sung his praises more times than I can count. Was I wrong to do so? Did I in some way diminish the glory of God by thinking so highly of these two dear believers? No. If God can tell that man when he arrived in heaven, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and I'm absolutely sure he has said those words to Jack Paste, if God can say them, certainly I can add my paltry 2 cents. You don't undermine the grace of God when you're proud of what he has enabled you to do, or even more, when you are proud of what he has enabled others to do. You're celebrating that grace in the very way God has taught you to celebrate it, in the very way he celebrates it himself. It's not the main point of Romans, of course, this Christian pride that Paul expresses in himself and in the Roman believers, but it is surely striking, coming as it does in a letter that begins by laying every man in the dust before God and teaches us so powerfully that every man owes not only the forgiveness of his sins, but every piece of his righteous life to the work of God for him and in him. It's striking that Paul should speak as he does in this letter of all letters. But this is his view of human life, and it's his view of the Christian life, and it's an important part of his view that there is real accomplishment to strive for in the kingdom of God by the people of God. Accomplishment to note, to take satisfaction in, to be proud of, that God will be proud of. Who is like our God, who encourages us to be proud of what He accomplishes in and through us? Amen.